And we're grateful to be here to study the Word of God together. And we're continuing, of course, this morning in the life of our Lord. And we're continuing through the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapter 24. And this morning, we'll be in verses 13 and 14. And as always, I would encourage you, if you could, to please stand now for the reading of God's Word. So I really am so excited to be continuing through the Olivet Discourse this morning. We took a week off for Mother's Day last week, did a Mother's Day message, and now we're back to the life of Christ, Matthew chapter 24. I feel like every time we come together, every passage, it doesn't matter what it is, because it's all God's incredible word, there's so much to be said, and so many places we could take it elsewhere in the Bible as well, so can't do all of it, but we do the best we can, and we trust that God will take my imperfect words and help us understand his perfect words better as we do. So as we're studying the Olivet Discourse, what's become very clear and what will continue to be very clear, especially in the latter parts of it, is that we must be following Christ. Again, over and over again, we see in this discourse, again, not just found in Matthew 24, but also in Luke 21 and Mark 13. That's very important as we've been going back to those texts also. But it's very clear we must be ready. Now, who is ready? Well, the saved are ready, the truly saved. Not someone who just says that they're a Christian or even just comes to church or does some Christian things, but those that are truly following Christ. If you are truly following Christ, then you are truly saved, and that means you are truly ready for whatever might come, for the return of Christ, for the end of the world, for your end. It doesn't matter because we will be ready. Now, until our Lord returns, or until he calls us home, regardless of what happens in this world, he's already told us what he expects of us. And that is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, where Jesus, of course, says, "Occupy till I come." And that's been probably the verse we've gone back to more than any other, and will probably continue to as we study this Olivet Discourse. Anytime we talk about eschatology type things, again, we're studying Revelation on Wednesday mornings. Anytime we talk about these things, occupy till I come. That is the main message. That is the main thing Jesus expects and demands of us. Not to worry about this or worry about that or be looking around for the end or looking for this, but no, occupy, keep going, keep serving, keep working until he comes. Keep living, keep getting married, keep having kids, keep doing these things until he comes. So far in this Olivet Discourse, of course, we've gone through verses 1 through 12. Here in Matthew 24. And remember the context. The context is one of judgment upon Israel, judgment upon Jerusalem. Remember Matthew 23, Jesus just got done and condemning the Pharisees, condemning the scribes, condemning the religious leaders who were leading the people astray. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, time and time again in that chapter. And then eventually he comes to the end of the chapter and he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Again, this temple that is supposed to be my house and my Father's house, but you don't want us. So now it's your house and it's going to be destroyed. And then he leaves the temple, remember, the same way the glory of God left the temple in Ezekiel's vision before the destruction of the first temple. Well, now Jesus leaves the temple and he says, "Listen, this thing's going to be destroyed." Because remember his disciples in verse 1, and we see this in Mark and Luke also, and they say, "Look at these great buildings and these great stones, and look how beautiful and magnificent this temple is." And it was. We said it was easily one of the most magnificent structures in all the world at that time. And Jesus says, "You think this is so wonderful, but every single stone will be thrown down. Everything is going to be destroyed in this temple." And it's, of course, because you've rejected your Messiah. And we understand that this all came to fruition in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, in God's judgment for them choosing a murderer over their Messiah, when they were given the choice, and of course the nation, by and large, rejecting Jesus, not just at the end, but even during his ministry. They loved the miracles, but they hated the message. And so Jesus leaves them to themselves, and their house and their people and their city and their nation will be left desolate. That's the context of this Olivet Discourse. And that's why what we're saying, what we're really arguing for, is that much of Matthew 24 finds its fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, whether people believe that or not, the main truths, the main points remain the same. We'll talk about that again today as well. And we're called to be ready, and these things are true regardless. And in some ways, these things, even if it was already fulfilled in that time, continue to find fulfillment in the times to come as well. But I think the context, we see that, and then remember the disciples, and Mark and Luke really make this clear. They ask, well, when is this going to happen? When is what you're saying going to happen? And then Jesus starts in with this Olivet Discourse. And so we've already seen then in verses 4 through 12, where Jesus says, look, don't be deceived, because a lot of people are going to come in my name. A lot of people are going to say that I'm Christ. They're going to deceive many. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famine and pestilence and all these things, which, yes, you would say, well, these things are going on today. Yes, they are. These things were going on 500 years ago. Yes, they were. These things will be going on, Lord willing, 500 years from now. Absolutely, because these things are common to this world and to life on earth in a fallen world. There will be wars. There will be deception. There will be pestilence. There will be all of these things. And so we need to be ready for that, obviously, always. But these things were definitely going on then. Remember what Josephus tells us. We read this already a few times. The great Jewish historian Josephus, again, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, during the government of Felix, which was about a decade or a little bit before the destruction of Jerusalem, Josephus said this, that the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. And so when Jesus says, again, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That's exactly what happened in the first century prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Many false messiahs arose. Many false teachers, false prophets arose. So this is not just find its fulfillment, something yet to come. This has already been fulfilled. Now, again, like we said, these things are always going on. There's always deception. There's always wars. There's always troubles. But make no mistake about it, these things were going on then. Jesus talks about famine and pestilence. And of course, the Bible even tells us there was a great famine going on. There were earthquakes going on too, but great famine going on in the land, in the world at that time, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So again, these things were in a very real way fulfilled, just like Jesus said. Of course, to some extent, these things will always be happening in a fallen world, so we must always be ready. And that's really what today is about, these two verses. We must always be ready. We must always be occupying. What that means then, if you could sum it up in a word, we must be faithful. By the grace of God, we must be faithful. And we know on our own we can't be. On our own we won't be. Again, Proverbs 20 verse 6, a faithful man who can find, right? Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. And yet we're called to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that. We're called to be stewards of God. Of his grace, of his word, of his truth, and a steward is required to be faithful, he says. And so we need God's grace to be faithful, and we need to be faithful people. And that's what we're going to see today. And thank God, because we're going to see this too, and actually my dad touched on this in Sunday school. Thank God that ultimately our faithfulness, excuse me, is on God's grace. Our capacity to be faithful is all based on God's grace to us, and thank God for that. So again, let's look at verse 13. In the light of all this, again, people turning away from the truth, people persecuting us, hating us, hating them at that time, of course. You could say hating us today too, right? This is certainly application to today. In light of all this, in light of earthquakes and famines and deception, all these things, Jesus says this, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Which is exactly what Mark tells us in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Exactly what Jesus already said back in Matthew 10 when he first sent out his disciples to the land. And so obviously this has a timeless application, this truth right here. That those who endure, those who keep going in Christ, those who keep walking, in the word of God, in the grace of God, shall be saved. Again, 2 weeks ago, Luke 21, we saw this, verses 17 through 19, because you remember we ended in Luke 21 a couple weeks ago, and Jesus said this, again, Alpha Discourse, so same context. He said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. And in your patience possess ye your souls." That's Luke 21, verses 17 through 19. And again, Mark 13 says something similar. It says, "You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." So when you see these texts, you realize a few things. Number one, the Christian life will not always be easy. I think we know that. We know that by experience. We certainly know that from the Word of God. The Christian life will not always be easy. Number two, then, only those who, as we like to say, really get it will endure. And when we say get it, what we mean is that get how depraved we once were. Get how holy God is. Get the fact that our total depravity can never stand in the sight of a holy, righteous God. And then we understand what Jesus did to bridge that gap, to make us able to call God our Father, to be on praying ground, to be saved in his sight, to receive grace. If we really get how truly awful we were, how truly good God is, and all he's done then to win our salvation, then we understand this is by far the most important thing in the world. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter even what we think or say. It matters what God says. And those who get it then will endure. Because if you don't really get it, the life is going to be too hard. And people are not going to like you sometimes. And they might even hate you. They might even try to kill you. They might even succeed in killing you. Because they have, and they still do in many places. But those who get it realize, like Peter said, there's nowhere else to go. Remember at the end of John 6, when again, a lot of people who didn't really get it, they left Jesus because of his teaching, not because of his miracles, because of his teaching, they left him. And Jesus, he doesn't beg them to come back. No, he looks to the 12, he says, "Do you guys want to go away also?" And of course, Peter says, "Well, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, Peter got it, right? They got it, and however imperfectly they got it, they did get it. And that, again, that's the heart of a true believer. Well, Lord, where else can we go? Because it might be hard, it might be difficult, we might not be liked, but we know if we want eternal life, this is the only way. And if we want to be right with God, and have fellowship with God, and have an eternal Eden that we're headed towards, this is the only way. And so those who get it, get it. And those who get it are those who will endure. But the other thing we see here, because again, Luke 21 tells us, and thank God for this, not a hair of your head shall perish. And so what does that mean? That means that ultimately this endurance is a work of God's grace. And as we're going to see today, this endurance is a work of God's grace, but one we're not passive in. Praise God for that. So we have a part to play in this, and yet it's all a work of grace. So while Luke 21:19 says, "In your patience possess your souls," right? That's kind of our job. Possess your souls patiently, endure, persevere. Yet 1 Peter 2:25 says, "Jesus is the shepherd and bishop of our souls." And so it's not just on us to try to possess our own souls. Because if it was, we would fail. Thank God it's not. It's on his grace to keep our souls because he ultimately shepherds our souls. So again, Matthew 24, verse 13, we realize when Jesus says, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved," this becomes a great call and a great promise. It's a great call and a great promise. Again, he that shall endure, so that's the call, he that shall endure shall be saved. That's the promise. Again, praise God for that promise. Praise God for that call. So he that shall endure shall be saved. We told in, remember Matthew chapter 13, we talked about this a couple weeks ago too, that there are many who will be offended by God, right? Offended by the gospel, or maybe offended by the world. Remember the parable of the four soils and the four of the seeds go out, and only one of those four was actually saved. Now, three of them looked saved for a while. Only one was actually saved. And of the one, Jesus says that when difficult times come, when trouble comes, when persecution arises, they're offended. The same thing he's been talking about here in Matthew 24. Difficult times, troubled times come. And he said in verse 10, many shall be offended. Many shall be offended when those times come. But he that's not offended, right? He that endures unto the end shall be saved. And Luke says it this way in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Again, this is his account of that parable of the four soils. He says, but on that good ground, or that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, what is that? That's endurance. So Jesus tells us in that parable, again, the four soils, one is clearly not saved. Three of them look good, but two of them fall away eventually. But the one that's actually good, the one that's actually saved, is the one that hears the word of God and keeps it and brings forth fruit with patience. And then he says elsewhere, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But again, the key word there, patience, keeping. This is endurance. That describes the Christian life, endurance. Because not everyone who claims Christ actually gets it. That's why Jesus says, I believe, that that's like a foundational parable. Remember when the disciples ask what this parable means? And he says, well, if you don't understand this, how can you understand any parable? That is such a foundational parable. That parable explains so much. The fact that so many people look good for a while, but they're not actually saved. It's what 1 John tells us. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt, he says, no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So again, clearly many who claim Christ do not actually love Christ. Many who claim Christ do not actually follow Christ. We see this all the time. We've all seen this. We've all witnessed many people, I'm sure, over the years, who were looking like they were Christians, and now they're nowhere to be found because of persecution, because of the cares of the world, whatever the cause is, whatever the reason is. Well, Jesus said, expect this. Again, expect this. Expect that, again, in verse 10, many shall be offended. Understand that a lot of things will cause a lot of people to go astray. But then understand this, he that endures, the same shall be saved. So again, while this one is offended, while this one is offended, while this one is upset or this one's falling away, don't worry about it. You endure, you follow me. That's what Jesus says. He that shall endure shall be saved. Well, he that shall endure until when? Unto the end. And this is such an important, I think, point to make. Because what end are we really talking about in this verse? Well, ultimately, we're talking about our end, right? We're not talking about the world's end. We're not talking about the end of Jerusalem. We're not talking about the end of whatever. We're talking about our end. Because that's the much more important end, is it not? And you know, and we've been talking about this a lot the last few weeks, both on Wednesdays and on Sundays. And I've, as you know, I tend to rail against this mentality that's so prevalent today where everyone's looking for the end. And everyone is always, you know, concerned about the end and Jesus is coming back next Thursday and this and that. And so it's the end, the end, the end. Well, you know what the much more important end you should be worried about is your end. Okay, not the end of the world. We don't know when that is coming. We know it's coming one day, but we're not sure when. But our end could come any time. Okay, and that's kind of like the basis of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you ever read that sermon or heard that sermon, you'll see he describes sinners, again, lost sinners, as in essence they're walking on ground that could give out at any moment. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so the end we should really be concerned about is our end. So make sure that we are ready. So we're not in any way saying, oh, if Jesus doesn't come back for 10,000 years, we don't have to be ready. No, because you're going to die a lot sooner than 10,000 years from now, right? Our end could be 10 minutes from now. We have no idea. It could be 10 seconds from now. And so we need to be ready. We need to endure to our end. And if our end happens to coincide with the world's end, well, then praise God. But either way, we endure to the end. We must be ever ready, but never skittish, like we said a few weeks ago. Be ever ready, but never skittish, right? We don't want to be like cats or horses, get scared by everything. And how many people today in the church get scared by everything they're reading in the newspaper or seeing? And, oh, this must be the end. This must be the coming of the Lord. This must be that. Yeah, we have no idea, right? And I tend to think it's actually not any of that at this point. Again, only God knows, though. But again, your end could be any time. So be ever ready, but never skittish. True faith keeps going. We walk by faith, not by sight. So he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I mentioned already that this work or this endurance is a work of God's grace. Now, it's one that we're not passive in, praise God, but is a work of God's grace nonetheless. And I want to read a few different verses to help illustrate this. And so, first of all, to understand what I'm saying about something that's a work of God, but we're not passive in it, I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. I love this. This is what Paul wrote in a chapter all about the resurrection. And he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's something we could all say, we all need to say. Again, by the grace of God, we are what we are. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I love that. So Paul says that everything I have, I owe totally to the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, with that said, I worked harder than anyone else, but even my work was the grace of God. Again, how true that is. And that's what we mean when we say this is a work of grace that we're not passive in. Like, yes, we work, and yes, we do things, but the whole time, from start to finish, it's a work of God's sovereign and saving grace. Praise God. So, let's illustrate this. The same chapter now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. We read this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory, or literally hold fast, what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And so Paul says, listen, I'm preaching the gospel. Of course, this is God's gospel, not ours. And it's all God's power and God's grace that saves us. But you need to hold fast to the end. So again, you're not passive. I love how Jude shows this. So the little New Testament book of Jude, one chapter long, right before the book of Revelation. Of course, verse 1, Jude is writing to those who are preserved, he says, in Jesus Christ. Praise God. We're preserved by Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. You go to the end of this little book, verse 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So he's telling us, keep yourselves in the love of God. But then 3 verses later, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Again, so on the one hand, yes, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep going, keep walking. But then on the other hand, God is the one who keeps you. Again, praise God, a work of grace that we're not passive in. We see this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We read this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. How amazing is all that? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All these great things that Peter says, that God says through Peter there, and then you ultimately you're kept by the power of God, but through faith, through our faith. So again, it's a work of God that we're not passive in. We see this in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Of course, first of all, great verse. Verse 6 says that we can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Have to love that. And we need to be confident in that, that whatever God has begun, he will finish. And then in Philippians chapter 2, and this is probably my favorite illustration of this, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we read, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen to that. Absolutely. Work out your own salvation, Paul says. Again, not someone else's salvation, your own. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I think I've said in the past, that is pastoral malpractice to read verse 12 without verse 13. I've heard it done. Again, you can't tell someone to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling without telling them it's God who works in you to do this, to cause this to happen. And so again, this is an act and a work entirely of God's grace, and yet one that we are not passive in. Yes, we work out our salvation, but yes, it is God who's working in us. So again, we're not passive, and not at all, because when you read the Bible, you realize very clearly that the Bible would hold us responsible to persevere or to endure. We can read many verses, just read a couple in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says that as Christ, if Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So yes, we belong to Christ if we hold fast to the end, the writer says. Hebrews 3, verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So again, yes, this is true. You belong to Christ, but if you hold fast, if you endure, as Jesus said, he that shall endure shall be saved. So God would hold us responsible to persevere or to endure. And yet, thankfully, God clearly holds himself responsible to make sure that we do. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So yes, the just shall live by faith. That's our job. Keep going. Keep living by faith. Keep enduring. Keep persevering. If you turn back, then God has no pleasure in you. But we're not those who turn back. Believers are not those who turn back. We're those who keep going. We're those who in grace continue on. John chapter 10, of course, we're told that we are in the palm of God's hand. We are in the palm of God's hand, and no one, nothing, could ever take us out of God's hand. Again, that doesn't sound like this is something that's on us to do. This is on God to do. Praise God. How about Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is an unbreakable chain of events, unbreakable sequence of events that begins with God foreknowing us, predestinating us, calling us, then justifying us. That's declaring us righteous. That's our salvation. But then he says, even glorifying us. And knows it's all in the past tense. All in past tense. So our future glorification in the sight of God is just as certain as our present justification. Again, so yes, endure to the end. Keep going. Keep persevering. But it's God causing it to happen. If he saw fit to save you and to call you and to justify you, he sees fit to glorify you. And then, of course, Romans 8 goes on to say nothing and absolutely nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And so, again, this is not on us. It's on God. It's God who walked through the animals in Genesis 15. Remember that. Remember when God was instituting the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham? Of course, we're part of that covenant now, the Bible tells us. And Abraham, he got everything ready and he cut the animals in half, because remember, that's what would be done when you made a covenant. You would walk through the animals, the two parties, and what you would say, what you were saying, is that let what happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant. And so Abraham got it all ready, and he cut the animals in half. And then you know what happened? God put Abraham into a very deep sleep. And then we're told that God walked through the animals, not Abraham. So ultimately, this was not on Abraham. This is on God. ultimately, this is not on us. This is on God to keep. Everything about our salvation, everything about this Christian life, really everything about everything, is all God's idea. Okay, it wasn't us. It's all God, his idea for his glory, his power, his grace, his saving work, all of it. It's on him to then keep it. And so, yes, he that shall endure, that is a call. That is our job. Endure, keep going. But he that shall endure shall be saved. That is a promise. And God promises that he will cause his children to endure. So in troubled times and people being offended and persecution and difficulty, all the things he's describing in Matthew 24, which again were true then before Jerusalem's destruction, and of course are true in many ways today as well, obviously, no matter what it is, the true child of God will keep going. And God will give us grace to keep going. So the perseverance of the saints is also the preservation of the saints. We are called to persevere all the while God is preserving us. All because of the amazing grace of our awesome God. A grace far too powerful to fail because it costs God far too much. Again, the only thing that was ever hard for God to do was to die on the cross for our sins. He did that. And it cost him his very life. It cost him everything. As we know, Jesus had to leave heaven, come to earth, become the perfect God-man, which he remains to this day for us, die the worst death, and not just physically, but spiritually, as we understand, bearing the sin of the world, much worse than even the physical stuff he was dealing with. All that had to be done in order to win grace for us. Something that costs God that much is far too powerful to fail. And thank God for that. And so, yes, the child of God is secure. The child of God will persevere because he's being preserved. Now, before we move on to verse 14, just want to quickly say, this is very different to me than when people say this phrase. Often people say, well, once saved, always saved. Which, yes, itself is a true statement. If you're actually saved, you will not be lost. That is true. But often when people say that, what they mean is some kind of cheap salvation, some kind of cheap grace. Well, I said a prayer, so I'm good. I've heard people say this. I've heard even people I respect say this about other people. Well, I know that they followed Christ, or they said this prayer when they were younger, so I know they're saved. No, that's not true. So that's why I don't like that saying, once saved, always saved. I don't like what that implies. It's true, if you are saved, you will stay saved, absolutely. But the connotation around that really is there's this cheap grace out there, and if you've just walked an aisle or said a prayer, that means you're okay. Doesn't mean you're okay. If you're a true child of God, it means you're okay. It means you will persevere because God is preserving you. And so that's the biblical way of framing that. And again, thank God for his amazing grace. Again, this is all a work of grace. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. A work of God's sovereign grace. And then verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, this is a verse, I think, that really is not handled the right way by most people. We'll get to that. First of all, we talk about faithfulness. And that's what verse 13 is describing, faithfulness. He that endures to the end shall be saved. That's a faithful individual. Again, by God's grace, not our own strength or wisdom, but by God's amazing grace, we're faithful. We keep going. Well, faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. And part of our fruitfulness is seeing the gospel spread, seeing the kingdom grow. That's what we want. That's what our whole life should be about. We want to see God's kingdom growing. We want to see God's grace spreading, God's gospel spreading all over the place. Well, greater faithfulness will lead to greater fruitfulness. All of it, of course, is also a work of grace. Again, a work of grace that we're not passive in. It's just like our salvation, just like our endurance. It's a work of grace that we're not passive in. But it is absolutely a work of grace. Just as God preserves his word and preserves his people, he too is the one that ensures his kingdom's growth. Okay, it's not on us, it's on God to make sure his kingdom grows. Just like it's not on us, it's on God to make sure we continue on. Yes, we're not passive. We're very, very active in this process. But ultimately, it's on God, not us. And I don't know about you, I'm grateful it's on God and not me, because I would fail all the time. I do fail all the time. I fail every Sunday I come up here. I don't preach quite the way I should. I don't ever pray quite the way I should. None of us do anything quite the way we should. Thank God for his grace. So it's not on us, it's on God. Salvation is not of man, it's of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. So it's up to God to ultimately further his kingdom. I love something we read in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, we read about an angel flying through the heavens, flying through the sky, proclaiming the gospel. And now there are various ways that can be interpreted, but however you would interpret that, and whatever you think the timing of that is eschatologically, one thing is certain, that it is God making sure his gospel is proclaimed. It is God making sure people hear the truth. It's God making sure his kingdom continues on and continues to spread. It's not us. And so I love that. And you see this here. Well, yes, this gospel, it will be preached. And God will make sure it's preached. If he has to use an angel flying through the sky, he's going to do that. Because it is God's gospel and it is God's kingdom. Now, specifically, here in verse 14, Jesus does say that the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And again, the end that I believe he's referring to, the end that the context would seem to demand he's referring to, is not the end of the world, but the end of Jerusalem at that time, AD 70. Remember what we already read, again, a few weeks back now. We talked about this a little bit already today, but in Mark chapter 13, after Jesus says, all this is going to be destroyed. Remember, you look at this temple, you think it's so great, it's all going to be destroyed. And then the disciples come to him. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they come to him privately, we're told. And they say, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And they're talking not about the end of the world, they're talking about the end of Jerusalem. When will this happen, and how will we know this will happen? Luke records the same thing. Remember, Luke 21, verse 7, they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Of course, Matthew's is a little different, and you can kind of maybe glean from that. Is he talking about the end of the world? He does say end of the world. Really, that's the end of the age. Remember, Matthew 24, verse 3 is how that should be translated. But again, you put it together with Mark and Luke, and you realize that the thing in the forefront of their minds, especially after all he just said, after leaving the temple, on the forefront of their minds is what he just said, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. When is this going to happen? And he tells them when it's going to happen. And I believe he does go on and tell them things about the end of the world also, and we'll see that. But he tells them when this is going to happen. I think that's the end that's in view here in verse 14. So then the next question is, okay, well, did this happen? Because the way people commonly deal with this verse today, and by the way, it's a very, very man-centric way of dealing with it. Which that right there should tell us is probably not the right way. Because people will say, look, we have to preach the gospel everywhere before Jesus can return. And people say then we have to make sure we translate the Bible in every language. We have to make sure we send out missionaries all over the world. Not these are bad things. These are good things. I encourage these things, obviously. But it's this very man-centric idea. We have to make sure we do this before the end can come. Well, first of all, that's wrong because only God can make sure this happens. And again, and more than anything, I think that's what that angel in Revelation 14 is representing. It's God who makes sure his gospel is preached. Praise God for that. So it's not man-centered, it's God-centered. But secondly, if this is about Jerusalem's end, well, then this must have happened prior to the end of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, did it? The answer biblically is yes. That's what Paul tells us. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we read this in a few places actually. Verse 5 and 6, first of all, he says this, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. So Paul right there says, listen, this gospel is in all the world already. And bring it forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. It's all over the world, he says. Verse 23 of the same chapter, he says this, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, in fact, that's like what we were just talking about, continuing the faith, enduring, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:22, near the end of that wonderful book. He told them, he said, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." By that time, the gospel had spread so far throughout the world that even Caesar had people in his house who were Christians. So very clearly, the gospel, and we read early church fathers and things of that time, they believe that the gospel had spread all over the world at that time, because it had. The gospel had spread all over the world, just like Jesus said it would. He said, look, before the end comes, before the end of Jerusalem comes, this gospel will spread. This gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And remember, the gospel spread like wildfire at that time. Certainly enough to say that this verse had been fulfilled. And here's the good news, it continues to spread today. Remember, the whole world is not America. We cannot base what we think is going on all over the world just based on what's going on in our country. Yes, our country is not doing very well at all. We see that. Now, thank God there's still a very strong remnant and godly minority that God can do amazing things with. And we want to be a part of that minority. Praise God. But there are, to this day, places all over the world where the gospel is really spreading. Again, because it's up to God to do it, not up to us. It's up to God. And so, even if you want to say, well, the end here refers to Christ's return and the world's end. And look, maybe it does. I don't think it does. I think that the context would demand it's more talk about Jerusalem AD 70. But there certainly is one way to take it. It refers to the world's end and Christ's return. And maybe to an extent it does. But even so, even then, God remains sovereign. And it's up to God, not man, to make sure that this is fulfilled. It's up to God, not man, to make sure his gospel continues to spread. Because God remains sovereign over all things, and salvation remains of the Lord. And we who are saved certainly praise God for that. We praise God for all of this morning. We're going to close now. And I just want to say that, as we said about verse 14, it's not a man-centric verse. And we need to not think of it that way, but unfortunately many do. Nothing is man-centric about any of this. Everything we just read here in these two verses, everything the Bible says, everything about our salvation and eternal life and God's work in this world, none of it is man-centric. God loves men, therefore God saves men, praise God. But it's, again, God doing all of it. It's God's power, God's grace doing all of it. Our lives, this world, and history itself is firmly in the hands of God, which is why we can say, amen, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. The call and the promise. This is true. God will make sure his people endure. Just like in verse 14, God will make sure his gospel spreads. God will make sure of these things, not man. Which then, if we can be sure of these things, because it's God, we can also then be very confident in these things. And we can see these verses for what they are, which really is a cry of victory. That's what we have here. We have a great cry of victory that becomes a great confidence-producing thing as well. Again, there's victory in verse 13. He that endures to the end will be saved. If we keep going in God, by his grace, we will overcome this world, as 1 John 5 says. Believers are those who overcome. We will overcome. We will gain victory over this world by the grace of God. Verse 14, his gospel will gain victory over this world by the grace of God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not stop his children from going home with him by his grace. The gates of hell will not stop his gospel and his kingdom from spreading by his grace, because all power or authority has been given to Jesus on heaven or in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. Again, because we've been studying this on Wednesday mornings, because of his death, because of the redemption he won for us, he is now seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling and reigning as King of Kings right now with all power, with all authority, with all glory. That's why he tells us to go. Again, that's the Great Commission. Before he tells us to go and disciple the nations in Matthew 28:19-20, he first says, all authority is mine, therefore go. In other words, the victory is sure. So be confident, be bold, and rest in my sovereign grace, because everything is on God. Our personal salvation, verse 13, that's on God. This world's salvation and God's kingdom growth in this world, verse 14, that is on God. Everything is on him. Every minute of history and every detail of your life is all on God. And so today, rest in his sovereign grace. Work in his sovereign grace. Be active in these things. Again, we're not passive, we're active. But it's all a work of his amazing and sovereign grace. And praise God that it is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these things. We thank you so much that this is all a work of your grace. If not, then we would all be in hell even right now. We'd all be destined for hell. Everything in this world be destined for failure and destruction. And yet because of your grace, ultimately, we understand, and however we get there, ultimately, we're destined for victory. And this world is destined to follow you. And one way or another, that's going to happen. And we thank you. Now, many will be lost, unfortunately, but many will be saved. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would use us now, that we would have this surety, this confidence that this victory should produce, and that for our own personal lives, as well as for this world, we would trust in your saving and sovereign grace. And again, we thank you so much for it. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. And even now, prepare us and bless us as we get set for the Lord's Supper together, and just continue to teach us this day and every day. Amen.